Open our Bibles now to 1 John chapter 5. Says the Word of God. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that as we handle thy word this night, that we may do so with fear, trusting in thee and hoping in thee. Pray that we may do so with clarity, handling mysteries of thy word with care and with joy and with understanding and in faith. We pray that thou wouldst lend the power of thy spirit this night as we gather to hear thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the doctrine of the Trinity presents a great mystery, but one which is essential to your salvation. The doctrine of the Trinity is found at the very beginning of our confession because it's foundational. It's an area in which we can't compromise and we can't give or take. And it's a doctrine that we can never fully comprehend. It is something that is beyond our limited human capabilities. And yet we can declare it. So we have declarations of the Trinity in our shorter catechism, larger catechism, our confession. We can say what the doctrine is, but it is still a mystery. We don't know exactly how everything works together. And so there are things that we ought to just stop and stand in amazement of. Thomas Boston says, "It is a fundamental article, the belief whereof is necessary to salvation. For those that are without God and have not the Father cannot be saved. But whoso denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Those that are none of Christ's cannot be saved. But he that hath not the Spirit is none of his. None receive the Spirit but those that know him." This mystery of the Trinity is so interwoven with the whole of religion that there can neither be any true faith, right worship, or obedience without it. So it's something that we cannot give or take on. We alluded to it this morning, that it's one way in which we guard against syncretism and compromise. Other religions have other gods. They're not the God of the Bible, and we always begin with the God of the Bible. So in our text here, We do actually have a textual difficulty. We have many manuscripts that don't include verse 7. In fact, if you look in modern translations, you will have just a very short part of that verse. There are three that bear record or three that testify, and that's as far as it goes in that verse. And the rest is eliminated. If we live in a time where it's generally accepted that this verse does not belong in the Bible. And it's a textual problem. It is they believe that because it's not found in certain Greek manuscripts. So they would. It's not that they are relegated to the place of unbelief. It's just that they have chosen to trust in some Greek manuscripts over others. So it becomes a textual problem. And so we need to be careful how we respond to this. I believe that it should be there. And there's much of Reformation history that stands with us in that belief. The major Reformation Bible translations included it. The Wycliffe translation, Tyndale, Coverdale, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the King James, of course, and more recently the New King James includes it as well. So it does have some substantiation. These men who were involved in Bible translation were no slouches. They were godly, learned men. They were academics. The Reformed confessional documents refer to 1 John 5, verse 7. The Belgic Confession, chapter 9. The Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 8. The Westminster Confession, chapter 2, paragraph 3. The Larger Catechism, question 9. The Shorter Catechism, question 6. The London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2. So it does have a history of being accepted by the church in years gone by. A lot of the changes have come with the discovery of newer manuscripts in the late 19th century. Many commentators have mentioned it. Tertullian, Cyprian, Jerome, John Calvin acknowledges there was a textual problem, but he says it really doesn't make sense if you take it out. So he preferred to keep it in. He was aware of the difficulty even in his age, in his day, but he said it should be there. Matthew Henry makes an extended argument for why it should be there grammatically according to the Greek rules of grammar. And John Gill as well includes it and makes comment on it. So there are good, faithful, godly men who have included it, who have preached sermons based on it. There are a number of sermons you can find on 1 John 5, verse 7. So I don't want to deal at length. I think it's good for you as a congregation, as Christians, to be aware of the difficulty. You might be reading in your Bible with somebody else in a modern translation, and you're reading on, and they're saying, wait a minute, this isn't in my Bible. Well, why isn't it in my Bible? And that's really the problem. It's a problem of which texts are being used. But I thought that it would be profitable for us this evening, beloved, to look at the doctrine of the Trinity, which is foundational. And it's not just found in this text. I believe that it is here in this text, but it's not just found in this text. Of course, that's very important, isn't it? If you have a doctrine that's only based on one verse of the Bible, you don't want to hold that too tenuously or too firmly if you don't have a lot of evidence for it. But there is evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity. And there must be evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity, because that's who God is. And beloved, that is who God has always been. He didn't become the Trinity in the New Testament. He didn't become the Trinity when God became flesh and dwelt among us. He has always existed as a Trinity. That is a very part of the mystery, isn't it? In what sense did the Son function as a Son? The Father, and the Father begetting the Son. We have the doctrine of eternal procession or eternal generation. In other words, when we think of Father and Son, we think that there's a time when the Father was not a father, that he only became a father when he had a son. I only became a father when my oldest son was born. That's not true of the Trinity, that God has always been a father, Christ has always been the Son. And we call that eternal generation. It has always been that relationship has been there. And then the Holy Ghost as well. So this is a matter of faith. Thomas Watson said the Trinity is purely an object of faith. The plumb line of reason is too short to fathom this mystery. But where reason cannot wade, their faith may swim. There are some truths in religion that may be demonstrated by reason, as that there is a God, but the Trinity of persons in the unity of essence is wholly supernatural and must be believed by faith. This sacred doctrine is not against reason, but above it. So it's a matter of believing the testimony of God's word. And again, this is where we come back to upholding the word of God as the word of truth, as the revelation of God, as God speaking to us and we being obliged to listen. So these things are revealed in God's word. And Watson suggests that we can figure out that there is a God from logic. And in fact, Romans 1 says that. We know that there's a God. Everyone knows that there's a God. Atheists are simply in denial. But people know that all things were created by someone. Romans 1 says, not only do you know that God created all things, but man naturally knows and understands that he is obliged to give an account to that God, that he is under his judgment. So it's a matter of faith. The Trinity is a matter of faith. It's a matter of listening to God when he speaks in his word. So we want to begin by declaring and being certain that there's only one God. The people who are not Trinitarian are called what? They're called Unitarians. And so they kind of say, well, we believe in one God, as if to infer that we believe in three gods. No, we do not believe in three gods. We believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Jehovah, in capitals, the Lord our God. God, the word for God, Elohim, in Hebrew is in plural. The Lord our God's is one God, is one Lord. So there's already the suggestion of the plurality within the Godhead. We have 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things. Ephesians 4, verse 6. We confess one God and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So in a number of places, the Lord says, I am one. There's only one God. Only one God. But he exists in three persons. And someone, I think it was George Berger, in his sermon on that this text, says that this is the difficulty that it involves the restriction of our language. And the idea of one God in many persons, we really don't know how else to express that. And so we use the limitations of our language. So the fact that he exists in three persons, the idea of plurality, we saw that in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Genesis 1, verse 26, God says, "Let us make man in our image." So already there's the idea of a number of persons in the Godhead. At the Tower of Babel, "Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So God conversing with himself, reasoning with himself, and declaring in his word that that is how he functions. So there's one God. The indication very early in the scriptures is that there is a plurality in the Godhead. So we see then, first of all, that the Father is God. That's not so very difficult to prove, I don't think, or to establish. And in fact, when you hear the name God, you tend to think of the Father. When we read in the Bible about God, we generally, our mind just goes to God the Father. And we read Ephesians 4, verse 6, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The God and Father of all. The Lord Jesus instructs us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." So that is God, our Father. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 2, that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God is a father to his people especially. He is the creator of all things. He is the giver of life, but so is the Lord Jesus Christ, and so is the Holy Spirit. Again, those are other arguments for the unity and the plurality in the Godhead. One of the most controversial aspects of the doctrine of the Trinity, then, is the idea that the Son is God, that Jesus Christ is God. And we've already, in many respects, dealt with that as we've been going through 1 John, because he's dealing with the Gnostics who redefine who Jesus is, and he has a great burden to show and prove that Jesus is the Son of God. The cults that deny the divinity of Jesus, or sometimes the humanity of Jesus, this is where they really depart from the truth, from orthodoxy. So we read in John 8, verse 58, that Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." So "I am" is the name of God in the Old Testament, and it is where the meaning of the word Jehovah, or sometimes we say Yahweh, those four letters, "I am." Before Abraham was, "I am." What did the Jews do? They took up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. They understood the implications of his words. Thomas, doubting Thomas, after he says, "I will not believe until I see the nail prints in his hand and thrust my hand into his side," when the Lord says, "Go ahead and thrust your hand into my side," Thomas is humbled. He says, "My Lord and my God." Confesses Jesus to be God. We have in Matthew 28, verse 9, that the women who went to tell his disciples that Jesus had risen, Jesus met them saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. They worshiped him. And you know that in several places in the scriptures, especially we've been reading through the book of Revelation, where John is so amazed at the presence of an angel that brings him a message that he falls down and worships the angel. And immediately the angel says, get up. I'm not to be worshipped. I'm not God. Worship Jesus. Worship God alone. So Jesus never does that. He receives the worship of men because he is God. We have an interesting text in John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, where we'll read from verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah had said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. What is John talking about here? He's talking about Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, which we also could have read earlier. And there's extensive quotes there. But there is the prophet Isaiah who appears before the Lord of hosts. Verse 5. Then said I, Isaiah 6, verse 5. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. So here John says that was the Lord Jesus Christ that Isaiah saw. It was Jehovah, but he says Isaiah was speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's another strong evidence of Jesus being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Titus 2 verse 13 says that Christians are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that phrase together, God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, they are connected. There's a rule in Greek, the Granville-Sharp rule, that establishes that this is so. We see the same thing in another text. I think I've taken that out of my notes. But this is the truth of God's word. We have the text in 1 John 5, verse 20. We're in 1 John 5. We look down at verse 20. John says, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So he says, Jesus is the true God. So the evidence is overwhelming, really. And yet, we need faith to understand it, don't we? You need faith to believe it. And I remember a number of years ago now, when I was reading through the Gospel of John, and that whole idea was really impressed upon me. As you read the Gospel of John as a whole, the impression is very powerful that John is presenting Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. And we've already taken a number of verses from the Gospel of John, but beloved, when you read through that Gospel, you know, in a continual way, if in one sitting, if you can, it overwhelms you. It did me. It just overwhelmed me that Jesus is the Son of God. So simply by reading your Bible, by being familiar with God's word, you're going to be convicted of this idea that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. And then we know that the Holy Spirit also is God. And the great text there is found in Acts chapter 5, when a very wicked couple lie to Peter and lie to God, really, and Ananias and Sapphira. So Peter addresses Ananias by saying, "Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" Now that establishes the Holy Ghost as a person, because you can't lie to a thing. So the Holy Ghost is a person. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? He says in verse 4, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." The Holy Spirit is God. And again, this one isn't maybe so very difficult to establish, but it's important for us to know that the scriptures teach that. John chapter 15, verse 26, the Lord instructing his disciples, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." So there's the other thing that we believe about the Trinity, is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Son proceeds from the Father, and yet they're the same in substance, and they're equal in power and glory. So there's been a recent controversy about the eternal submission of the Son, where they take away the glory of the Son, really, by making him submit, having always submitted to the Father. And that is not a biblical doctrine. They're equal, the same in substance, they're equal in power and glory. When Jesus was on the earth, he did the will of his heavenly Father. He did that in his humanity. But they have always agreed with one another. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have always agreed with one another. We talk about the covenant of redemption, in which in order to get our head around this idea that the members of the Trinity devised a way of salvation for us, we say that they met in the covenant of redemption. But there's never been actually a time like that. We just use that terminology to help our limited minds comprehend some of what the scriptures say. Whom will go for me, and whom shall I send? We can say that God needed to redeem a people, and who's going to redeem that people? Jesus said, "I will go, I will be their Savior," and in the covenant of redemption. But that discussion couldn't possibly have taken place, because the plan has always been there in the mind of God, in the plan of God, in the ordination of God, foreordination of God. It has always existed. Never any question about who would be saved or how that would happen. And so the Holy Spirit is God as well. So just in a very brief time, we've covered a great doctrine. And it's not going to convince the gainsayers. It's not going to convince those people who are always going to come up with objections. But it is there for the purpose of the comfort of God's people. Does the doctrine of the Trinity bring you comfort? Does it encourage you? How does salvation work with regard to the Trinity? And we're sinners. We're created beings. God is the creator. We are the created. We have fallen. So God the Father, in justice and righteousness and holiness, has been offended by our sin. We are under his wrath and curse. Why? Because he is a God of justice. But we read also here in 1 John that he is a God of love. In fact, John says God is love. And God alone can be love and just at the same time. And it's another mystery. We can't understand how that works. But all of God's attributes are equal. Our confession says he is a God without passions. He doesn't get angry and then say, well, maybe I shouldn't be so angry. I should be more loving. And then his love rises up. No, he's always just and loving equally at the same time. He's without passions. He is what he is, and he is what he is all the time. And that is a comfort to us. Why is God angry with the wicked every day? Because they've violated his law. They've transgressed his law. Why is he angry with you when you transgress? Because you have transgressed his law. But he's angry with you or upset with you in a different way, in the same way that a father is upset with his son for disobeying. And the father will draw the son back. So if you're a son of God through Jesus Christ, God is going to bring you back and he's going to restore you. You're not under his wrath and curse, because the wrath of God has already been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. So here enters the second person of the Trinity in the plan of salvation. God the Father is angry with sin. And Jesus says, I will appease the wrath of my Father for the sins of my people. Right? Before the foundation of the world. We just recited Ephesians 1 verse 4. So I am going to redeem those people. I am going to pay the penalty. It's not going to be just God's declaring certain people to be saved and certain people not to be saved. Justice has to be paid. And God's justice demands that payment be made. So your atonement, the forgiveness of your sins, comes at the great cost of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he laid down his life very willingly. And then Jesus, having accomplished that work, the Holy Spirit applies it to the heart of believers, turning their hearts from unbelief unto a faith in Christ. So he makes them willing in the day of his power. And so here's the Holy Trinity working together for your salvation. And you know that God's holiness never changes. You know that holiness is found in the Son and in the Spirit as well. And Christ, not being at odds with God, but saying, I will pay the penalty for the sins of my people. All of these things we embrace as Christians, the working of each of the members of the Trinity in your salvation. We see it also in prayer, don't we? We pray to God the Father through Christ the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity at work as we pray. And we have access. We wouldn't have access to the throne of God except by the blood of Christ. It would be presumptuous. It is presumptuous for anyone to enter into the holiness, the holy presence of God on their own merits. And they would be killed. That's what Isaiah felt. Right? His knees buckled underneath him. He fell apart. He was in the presence of holiness. And yet the Lord gives grace and mercy in Christ. So here, as we think about these things, here's the wonderful application of the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not just something that we insist on believing, which we do. It also has wonderful application. We see pictures of it. We see at the baptism of Jesus, the dove, the Holy Spirit descending as a dove, the voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus receiving the baptism. We have the Trinity in the In our baptismal formula, Jesus said to baptize in the name, singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we have it in our apostolic benediction at the end of our service, the love or the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit. So each of our services concludes with that blessing from a Trinitarian God. So these are the blessings of knowing the doctrine of the Trinity. Not just something to know, but something to appreciate and something to love and adore. Isaac Watts said, "We are by nature children of Satan and children of wrath. The great God becomes a father to us. We are condemned, and the Son of God dwelling in the flesh becomes a reconciler. We are unholy, and the Spirit of God becomes our sanctifier. We have destroyed ourselves beyond all possibility of created help, and God himself becomes our Savior, and he will be seen in every part of our salvation, a divine Father, a divine reconciler, and a divine sanctifier." May the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, beloved, be a blessing to you, an encouragement to you, keep you from sin, and bless you day by day. Let us pray. Our holy and loving God, we come unto thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for who thou art. We thank thee that we may stand in amazement and wonder at the very existence that thou hast revealed thyself to be. We thank thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, that thou hast provided for us in every point for our salvation. We pray that these things may be a blessing unto us. We long to know thee. We long to know thee better, to love thee and adore thee, to sing thy praises through all eternity. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast clearly revealed thyself in thy word. Make us diligent students of thy word and joyful recipients of thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.